So the readings from Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Well, thank you for having me back here this morning. It's always a pleasure of mine to come back here where I feel so familiar. It's great to see familiar faces and new faces. I can bring you some greetings from my home church, which is now Upway Holy Trinity in the Dandenong Ranges, a troubled but very beautiful part of God's world. Beautiful because of the forest and the rhododendrons and everything, but troubled in that there are more cults and covens than there are open functioning churches in the hills today. So, thank you. Have you noticed how soft and sentimental so much Western Christianity has become? We have been so blessed for so long with peace and liberty, the fruits of our Judeo-Christian culture, that we've grown comfortable, so comfortable that we tend to recoil against the idea that Jesus might actually want us to be a little bit uncomfortable. For as our text today makes clear, Jesus expects us to count the cost and to take up a cross and follow him with total commitment. He is first, no turning back. The context of today's passage in Luke is interesting. Jesus had given inspiring teaching. He performed wonderful miracles. In Luke chapter 4, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then when everyone in the village who was sick or disabled or demonized was brought to him, he healed them all. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a leper and then a paralytic. In chapter 6, he restores a deformed hand and the crowds start to follow him. Everyone who even touches him was healed. In chapter 7, he heals the son of a Roman soldier and raises the son of a widow. No wonder the crowds are swelling. Jesus is awesome. And then as Matthew writes in Matthew's account, when Jesus noticed how large the crowd was growing, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. Luke's account simply has, as they were walking along, so we might assume that they are walking on their way to the lake. Now, at this point, Jesus is about to separate from the crowd, and he has an interesting interaction with some would-be disciples. The first would-be disciple we could call Mr. Hasty. He was, according to Matthew's account, a scribe, that is a Bible teacher, one of the intellectual elite who is usually linked in with the Pharisees. We often read of the scribes and the Pharisees always together. Like today's intellectual elite, he probably would have believed himself to be quite superior and very aware that most of the other scribes had rejected Jesus. He addresses Jesus as teacher, not as Lord, and he does not ask Jesus if he might go with him. Instead, he declares, "I will follow you wherever you go, lucky Jesus." And Jesus responds, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And what Jesus is doing here with this rather hasty scribe is letting him know what might be required of him: hardship, homelessness, insecurity. As the Arab Christian commentator Ibn Sa'd comments, this would-be disciple does not understand that follow means Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the tomb. Jesus then calls to another, who in Matthew is described as a disciple, and he says, follow me. But the disciple replies, yes, Lord, but first let me go and bury my father. To which Jesus responds bluntly, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus was not telling a grieving man he could not bury his dead father. Rather, this man was requesting an indefinite postponement of discipleship. He was saying, not while my parents are alive. And Jesus then said, let the dead bury their own dead, by which he meant, let the secular, spiritually dead world deal with worldly matters. You are called to something higher, to be an ambassador of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we resign from our workplace. Christ calls us to be light and salt in our workplace. But how would it be if we said, yes, Lord, but first let me climb the corporate ladder? Or, yes, Lord, but first let me get to the doorstep of retirement so that if I'm sacked it won't cost too much. No, the world, says Jesus, is full of dead people, walking dead people, and what they need amongst them is committed disciples. The call to be a disciple of Jesus is a high calling and a demanding one. The issue is what comes first. And here we have a third who then says to Jesus, Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And what Jesus has established here is two key principles. There is no easy discipleship, and the church does not exist primarily for healing, consoling, and comforting. While the church does these things, its mission is actually far more risky and far more dangerous. For the mission of the church is to go and make disciples. And this, my friends, is an act of spiritual war. And we can expect the devil to respond. In terms of cause and effect, persecution does not produce church growth. Not directly. However, church growth always produces persecution. And today, on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, instead of applying this text to ourselves and asking, are we committed disciples? What sort of disciples are we? That's something that we can do at home in our quiet moments. Today, what I'd like to do is just focus on those for whom going forward with Jesus Christ, following Christ, will extract a high, high cost, higher than maybe some mockery or even lack of a promotion or rejection from family. Serious, high cost. The days in which we live are days of escalating persecution and intense spiritual struggle, precisely because these are days of escalating church growth. In the 1960s, the church was predominantly white, Western, and middle class, and most Christians lived in majority Christian states with secular governments, rule of law, Judeo-Christian foundations, and culture. That is, most Christians lived in safe environments where Christianity represented the mainstream of culture. However, today, 80% of the church is not white, Western, and middle class. It is non-Western, coloured, poor. Not because the Western church has dropped, it stayed pretty stable, but because the church in the non-Western world has exploded. And this is largely thanks to radio ministries like Wycliffe, gospel radio, the Jesus film, one of the greatest evangelistic tools ever made, satellite ministry. But more important than anything, we can put it down to the emergence of Indigenous missions from around the 1960s. So the first missionary sending organisation to be established in India was established in 1960 in Tamil Nadu state. Today, India is the second largest missionary sending nation in the world, sending out 70,000 missionaries every year, with 70,000 missionaries in the field. And violent persecution has increased markedly. This is a spiritual conflict, and the gloves are off. Today, millions of Christians are under severe pressure. It is pressure designed to make them want to turn back. As the devil fires his fiery darts, tempting them to doubt God's goodness. Is God here? Would I be better to turn back? Would my family be better to turn back? And terrorism is just one of the problems. On Sunday, the 15th of March, terrorists linked or claiming to be linked to Islamic State perpetrated two simultaneous church bombings in Jahanabad, that is the district of St. John, in Lahore, Pakistan. These were twin bombings. On each occasion, there were three attackers, two with guns that took out the Pakistani police at the gate, and one that was with a suicide vest who scaled the wall and headed for the church. The churches are so vulnerable now that they have not only police at the gates, but they have their own volunteer security inside the gate at the door. And in each of these churches, the volunteers stepped up. In one of the churches, it was a young man, a young father with two small children, wrestled the suicide bomber to the ground. In the second case, it was a 17-year-old boy who wrestled the suicide bomber to the ground, and they held them there, and they died. And if those young men hadn't given their lives, the death toll would have been much, much higher. But the greatest danger facing millions of Christians today comes not actually from terrorists, but from their own radicalized neighbors. This is the result of decades of radicalization that has been taking place under our noses, almost as we have slept. And what you have now is you have communities that are prepared to rise up like that against their own neighbors. In this case, in Niger, earlier on this year, clerics who have associations with Boko Haram, a terrorist group in Nigeria, just incited their mosque attendees on one weekend to attack the church. And virtually every single church in Niger was burned to the ground. It's just over 70 churches. Niger is about 79% Muslim, but proudly secular. And this was devastating to the church, absolutely devastating. Praise God, the government has come out strongly against it and is actually offering to pay for the rebuilding. But this has shattered any sense of security that the church actually had in Niger. In India, Hindu nationalism has been advanced for decades. And this is one of the worst disappointments with the Congress government in India, is that they never actually tackled this issue. So Hindu nationalists have been promoting that India is a nation for Hindus, and that everyone is a Hindu. And if you don't know you're a Hindu, well, you'd better find out fast. And the violence in India has become worse and worse. The most recent attack that I wrote about was not this one here. It was another one. A group of Christians were praying in their pastor's home, and Hindus came to the door. They realized that these Hindus were after their pastor because they wanted to kill the pastor. So they forced their pastor into a hole in the ceiling. And when the Hindus came in, they took the beatings. But they had multiple broken bones. They had head wounds from machetes. This is really serious violence. This is the sort of violence that can tempt people to turn back. In Egypt and Pakistan, the communal violence is really reaching genocidal proportions. And you see, you have to understand there's a difference between terrorism and a pogrom. In a terrorist incident, trained killers come and kill, usually strangers. With a pogrom, it's your neighbours, a school teacher, a pharmacist, a doctor, a lawyer, who has been so radicalised that they are prepared to kill you, burn you, hack you to death. It's a really dangerous situation. And then, of course, we've also got these intractable situations, like North Korea, where almost the entire church that is just a remnant exists either deep underground or in one of the country's concentration camps, where they are treated in a way that is beyond our comprehension. People who have managed to get out liken it to Auschwitz. It is serious, serious persecution. Or we have Christians now living under Islamic State, and their lives, for being Christians, their lives, day in, day out, they're walking on eggshells. They don't know if they will live. The cost is very high. Well, what can we do for these believers? There are many things we can do, but today we're going to look at one thing that we can do. One thing. We can pray. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. To that end, that is the spiritual battle, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. God asks us to pray for world leaders and for all who are in authority so that people might have religious freedom. God asks us to pray for those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. Iran usually has about 90 to 100 Christians moving through its prison system at any one time. Usually the first thing the Iranian regime will do when it knows that there are Christian groups meeting is it harasses them. It goes into their house fellowships, into their churches even now, and it will harass them. It will confiscate their money, their computers, whatever they have. It will threaten them, harass them. If they continue to meet, it will arrest them. Then they will harass them in detention for a few weeks and let them go feeling intimidated. And if that doesn't stop them and they're still witnessing for God in Iran, then they'll lock them up on serious charges and in serious conditions. Ben Hamarani is an Iranian pastor, is one of dozens who are serving long sentences in life-threatening situations. Ben Hamarani nearly died last year due to internal injuries from beatings and bleeding ulcers from stress. It was a long prayer campaign that saw him finally receive medical treatment. There are others who have been sentenced to terms in Supermax, the Supermax prison in Iran, where they serve time with Iran's most violent murderers, rapists, criminals. They are supposed to die there, or at least be punished to the point that no one would want to be like them. These people need our prayers. How difficult do you think it must be for a young man like this? Oh, for a young man like Ben Hamarani, who has a wife, who has two children growing up without him? How difficult is it to not turn back? And God calls us to love and pray for our enemies and for the persecutors. Far from being a benign religious duty or a traditional formality or an inappropriate interruption, I've heard prayer described that way. True intercessory prayer is advocacy to the highest authority. If you can't get access to the Prime Minister, go over his head. True intercessory prayer is serious business in the courts of the Lord. Just think about it. When we pray, we enter the courts of the Lord at Christ's invitation through that torn curtain, his body on the cross. And there we present our appeals to the author of creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Intercessory prayer is spiritual warfare, and those who engage in it should be alert and they should be well armed. Far from being passive, true intercessory prayer is faith in action. This young man here, Zhang Kai in the centre, he is a young Christian attorney in China. There's a massive persecution going on at the moment in Wenzhou, a highly Christianized city in southern China, the center of China's Christian entrepreneurs. The Communist Party realized one day there were crosses all across the skyline. Everywhere you looked, there were crosses. And it started a campaign to take them down. Churches that have objected have ended up being bulldozed. And as Christians have tried to defend their churches, they've been beaten, they've been hospitalized, pastors have been imprisoned. Zhang Kai is a very courageous lawyer who is taking on the Communist Party on the grounds of the Chinese Constitution. And he is defending the churches in Wenzhou. You know, there was a Chinese writer here in Sydney recently. He was speaking at the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. And he was speaking on the subject of censorship. And he's not a Christian. And he said, our government is very naive, almost childlike. They think if you can't see a thing, it doesn't exist. And they think if they can get rid of it from view, the people will think it doesn't exist. And I read that and I thought, that's exactly what the government is doing in Wenzhou. They think if they get rid of the cross, that Christianity won't exist. Well, the very day this photograph was taken, Zhang Kai was disappeared by Chinese security police. He's been taken into what we know of as the Chinese black prison system. That is, secret detention centres that we don't know where they are. All we know is that this is where you go to get tortured. We need to pray for this young man. Despite the fact that these ugly realities seem overwhelming, it's not hopeless. The situation is not hopeless. Christians need to remember that God is part of the equation and he who promised is faithful. These photos come from northern Iraq. The one on the left is in a house in Mosul owned by Christians, and Islamic State has marked it with an Arabic letter N, pronounced Noon, for Nasrani, meaning a follower of Jesus the Nazarene. And they were given until the next day to get out or they would be killed. And so now the entire Christian community this day has been cleansed from Nineveh and lives as displaced persons in Iraqi Kurdistan. And you know, I am so encouraged by the Assyrians. They inspire me no end. They are clinging to the promise of God from Isaiah 19 that in that day a highway will exist linking Israel and Egypt to Assyria, and that they will all worship the Lord together. And they are clinging to that, and they know God hasn't left them. Christians need to understand how God works. And this is an understanding we can come to by looking at the cross. For the cross of Christ is more than an event. It is more than even what it achieved. It is more than an atonement. The cross is revelation in that it reveals something to us of what God is like and how God works. The God of the Bible is not like a Greek pagan god who sits on a comfortable throne in the clouds, launching long-range rockets at his enemies. While our God is the supreme superpower, that is not his way. Rather, our God, the God of the Bible, he is a God who comes. He's a God who enters hostile territory himself to subvert evil, defeating it from within and redeeming it and working it for good in fulfillment of promise. The theologian, Professor Carl Truman of Westminster Theological Seminary, said, "If the cross of Christ, the most evil act in human history, can be in line with God's will and be the source of the decisive defeat of the very evil that caused it, then any evil can also be subverted for the cause of good. Indeed, if God can take the greatest of evils and turn it to the greatest of goods, redemption, how much more can he take the lesser evils which litter human history, from our individual tragedies to international disasters, and turn them to his good purpose as well?" Amazing, isn't it? What a thought. Subverting evil by surrendering to it? Defeating death by dying? Who'd have thought it? Well, God did. God thought it. "For my ways are not your ways, neither are your... For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Isaiah 55. So even when it looks like God is dead and the world has won, we can be assured that Christ is there in the darkness, doing his work with the persecuted, amongst the sufferers, and he is subverting evil and he is redeeming it as blessing. According to the United Bible Societies, Bible distribution is soaring in the world's persecution hotspots. Topping the list is Syria, where scripture distribution rose from 14,000 in 2010 to 19,000 in 2011, the year of the Arab Spring protests, to 163,000 in 2012, the year Syria descended into full-blown civil and then regional war. One of the fastest growing churches in the world today is the Iranian or Persian church. And as we know, as you well know, mass baptisms of Persians are not uncommon in the Western world today amongst the Persian diaspora. But on the 17th of April 2013, 228 Iranians, 17 Afghans and one Pakistani secretly crossed out of Iran just over the border to be baptized together in what is a historic baptism. Never before have so many Muslim converts from Iran been baptized together. And so Christians can be a people of hope, with their hope rooted in the promises of God, the promise of Sunday. But in the meantime, though Sunday is coming, persecuted believers need our prayers, for they are in the storm and they are doing it tough. And the temptation to turn back is huge. In November 2011, seven young Kashmiri men were baptized together in All Saints Srinagar. Now, this is Indian-administered Kashmir. It's in the northernmost regions of India, north of Himachal Pradesh, north of Pakistan's Punjab province. So you've got Pakistan and India, and Kashmir is up here. Most of the people in Kashmir live in the Kashmir Valley, where Srinagar is. The seven young men being baptized were all converts from Islam. They had been in the church for several years as a growing group of secret believers. But eventually this group expressed a desire to participate in the Lord's Supper, and they wanted to become fully active members of the church. Reverend Khanna, pictured here with the green sash, he explained to them that that would require baptism, something exceedingly dangerous for a Muslim convert. But the men didn't want to be secret believers anymore. They wanted to announce their Christianity. They wanted to participate in the full life of the church. The service was open. This was India, after all, where there is religious freedom. People took photos. There was even video footage, and it was posted online. And that was when all hell broke loose. Now, these were not the first Kashmiri Muslims to convert to Christianity. About 20,000 Kashmiri Muslims have converted to Christianity in Indian-administered Kashmir since 1990, thanks to those Indian missionaries I was telling you about earlier. And the numbers are growing, hence the persecution. The Muslim clerics have decided it's time to kick back. Reverend Khanna was seriously beaten, dragged before a Sharia court, and eventually expelled from Kashmir. And of the seven young men, I know some have fled Kashmir, leaving family and everything behind. Others have suffered continual beatings. Their homes have been looted and torched. Their families have been harassed and threatened. The baptism ceremony was beautiful. The church has taken it off the web, but Muslims have posted it online. These have been posted online by Muslims showing, you know, what's happening in Srinagar. So you can watch it online if you want to. But it's beautiful. The men come down. They're prayed over by name, Mustafa, Muhammad. They go down into the water one by one, and as they come up, after each one comes up out of the water, the congregation bursts into song. And they're all wearing beautiful coloured saris and they're waving their things and they sing. And you can't understand it because it's in Hindi, but the tune is instantly recognisable. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And when a Muslim convert sings that song, it takes on a whole new meaning. These Christians are saying, Jesus, I will follow you. No turning back, no turning back. In situations where it's going to cost them their lives, their family, their jobs, all their well-being, everything, life as they knew it, they need our prayers. They need our prayers. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we come to you now into your courts through the broken body of your Son. And we thank you, Father, that you opened the way for us, that we are not alone, that your Spirit is with us, and we have access to the Father through the body of Christ. And so we come into your courts, Lord, and we ask you, give us hearts to love these suffering, persecuted believers as you love them. Fire us up to be prayer warriors for them. For Lord, their faith has landed them in a storm. The road they travel is dangerous. And we acknowledge that the temptation to turn back must be huge. Dear Lord God, keep them as the apple of your eye. Hide them under the shadow of your wing. Protect them and keep them safe Lift them up as if on eagle's wings. Keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. Strengthen them in your spirit to keep moving forward with endurance, with perseverance, always waiting for the Lord. May they always know, Father, that you are God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who loves them with an everlasting love and has promised that you will never, ever leave or forsake them. We pray these things, Lord, that your church might grow and expand. Father, we acknowledge that in all places today where there is suffering and war and persecution, you are there in the midst, and that you reach your hand out to us and say, come, join me in my work. Father, we pray that you will bring revival to your church, that we will be revived in mission, costly mission, revived in discipleship, costly, cross-bearing discipleship, and revived as prayer warriors, that the church of Jesus Christ might be united, one body, that the world might believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.